The subject of this lecture is the world economy. Now, what we hope to do in this lecture is to present some biblical principles for understanding the world economy and how it is used by God to foster His purposes for man on earth. Now, we have very little time on which to do this, and we're going to hurry along as a result of it. I'm going to give you some general principles, but at the same time, some specifics as well, which I think that all of us can benefit from. And these are going to be from the Bible as well as history as well. Now, if I really wanted to go into this subject, it would be probably a series of tapes, maybe 6 or 7 or 8. Now, we're not going to do that. We're going to sum things up in very short order. But if we look at these principles and look at them in a proper way, I think they can be very helpful for us to understand how economy fits into the scheme of God's plan. Now, the first lesson we need to learn about economy is that God is in complete control of everything on this earth. And that includes, and especially it includes, the economy. The economy means the state of making wealth, the state of how to survive, and to go beyond that, even to have conveniences and things, how to procure things and how to work with them, how to use them, and the ability to do such. All of these things are based upon economy. We usually think of economy as money, and of truth, that is a case, that is a fact. But on the other hand, money is an expression of something else, an expression of work, of production, of the ability to survive and even to grow in more than survival, to prosper and to be in wealth. All of these things are a part of the economy. Now, we have to understand at the very beginning that God is in control of everything on this earth, and that means the economy. We need to recognize this, and Paul, and it's throughout the Bible, but Paul says it himself in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. He mentions that how God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Wherever people are at the present time, according to that scripture right there, and by the way, I believe it, is that God Himself has designed where people will be at any given time, and He set up the boundaries. That's what it says. That's what I believe. And I think anyone with any common sense ought to also understand that principle. Another thing which we find in the book of Acts, and this was stated by James, the head of the Jerusalem church, in Acts 15 and verse 18, he said, "All things are known by God from the very beginning." Now, that statement there is very important because it shows that nothing is outside the province of Almighty God. What is happening in the earth today, what has happened in the past, what will happen in the future, is really within the power of Almighty God. And after all, there could be no prophecy, could there? That is prophecy to be fulfilled, unless God was working in humans here on this earth and being able to direct everything. That's one comfort that all of us who have an attachment to Jesus Christ ought to have and to perpetuate in our thinking, and to have faith in, because God knows what He is doing, and He's doing it really for our welfare in the ultimate sense. We are to be members of His divine family, and He's going to see that in the end, all of us are going to be benefited, and we're all going to have the prosperity that He wants. And in fact, there is a time coming in the future, just prior to the second coming of Christ, when there's going to be peace and prosperity on this earth. It's going to be a time of the Antichrist here. But God is going to allow it to occur, you see. God has allowed everything to occur. He was the one that brought up Nebuchadnezzar in the past. He was the one that allowed Judas to exist. He was the one who allowed even Adolf Hitler of recent times to exist. He is the one who will allow the Antichrist to exist. He also allows righteous people to exist as well, and He called the apostles back there. And I hope that He's given all of us an understanding of these things at the present. So economy really is in control, in the hands of God, and He's in control of it. But let's look at the basic things about economy itself. Economy is based primarily on the products that man needs for survival. For example, food, clothing, housing, and things like that. We all need those things. And if we have them in abundance, well, we say we're wealthy. If we have them in a meager sense, then we say we're poor. If we say we have none of these things, then we are destitute, or indeed we could die, couldn't we? Now, those are the staples of life. But there are other subdivisions of these things. For example, mechanical conveniences, knowledge that we might accrue, even relaxation periods, things like that. All of these things are a part of the economy, too. And people earn their living by these things, don't they? That's right. And they can even get wealthy by them. Or they can be poor, too. All of these things together represent the economy. And we normally think of it represented in the form of money of some kind. Well, that's an expression of it. That's quite true. That's not the only one, but that's one of them and one of the main ones. All right. If you really look at economy, however, the basis of it, or if you want to trace back economy to a common denominator, all of it is really based upon the land, L-A-N-D, land, geographical areas on this earth. And I might say this, land and its use, or its productivity. Now, along with the land must go something else that is most important, and that is we must have temperate weather. Now, you might wonder, why am I bringing this out on a lecture on economy? Because it's one of the most important factors that you can possibly mention about it. In history, it has been one of the common factors which has caused whole civilizations either to flourish or to go down into oblivion. Weather, temperate weather conditions on good land or even on bad land, or however you want to look at it, very, very important. God in the past, and He will in the future, He has used weather as a major tool in controlling local or world economy. The finest and most prudent financial system in the world that has been developed by man could not withstand major extremes in weather patterns. Let me tell you, I don't care how good the economy is, based upon gold or not based upon gold, based upon this or not based upon that, whatever. If the weather patterns are not temperate, if we're not getting the productivity from the land that to be able to sustain ourselves, all of our industries go down, and I don't care how firm the economic situation is of any nation or of the world. God has in His hands the control of weather, and He uses it to be able to bring judgments upon people. This is a very important factor. In fact, it's the number one factor. Along with the land, the number one factor in world economy is the weather. It means crop production and plus transportation to get that crop production to the people and for their survival or even for their convenience, whatever it might be. Now, the best economist in the world today is the one who can forecast accurately climatic conditions. I'm going to be very blunt about it. Now, can you tell me what is going to happen in the midsection of America, our breadbasket in a sense, next year, 1983? Can any of you absolutely dogmatically tell me what's going to happen? Can any economist in New York City, in Los Angeles, or in London, England, say what's going to happen? If they can, they are some of the best economists in the world. But you know, the only problem is, most of them can't tell, can they? In my first job that I had, once I got to be an adult, was a weather forecaster. I went to the United States Air Force. They sent me through school. I went to university. I became a weather forecaster. I wasn't too bad of one, but I could forecast probably 1 to 2 days in advance accurately, pretty much so. I got 3 to 4 days, and I was getting into difficulty. I get a week, and it was hopeless. And you know, when you get, really it was. And when you get down to 2 months or to a year, and particularly a year, even today, with the sophisticated equipment that we have, it's almost impossible to say what is going to happen in any part of the earth. You may have drought in one area. You may have excessive rains or precipitation in another. The best economists are those that can forecast climatic conditions. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are not many good economists around, are they? Not really, when you're based upon the world situation. There's also another sense, and that is, economists are the best if they can forecast political events to take place in the next 3 months, or the next 6 months, or the next year, or the next 10 years. Do you know if, let aside the weather, climatic conditions, if you could forecast political events, if you're good at it, you would be one of the best economists in the world. But the only problem is, how many of us really know precisely what is going to occur? Now, this is where people who study the Bible and understand it a little better than others have an advantage. Because if you study prophecy to see what is prophesied for the next 5, 10, 15, 20, or 25 years, if you can understand the chronology of it, that's a difficulty, I know that. But you know that gives you an advantage that you could not believe, and that's most important. But even any economist that lives today, I mean right now in 1982, at the beginning of this year, if they can understand weather patterns for this summer and for this fall and this winter and for next year and the 2 or 3 years to begin to happen in the future, and also political conditions, I tell you, they will be the best economist in the world. But I want to tell you something about economists as a profession. And this is a truth, and even economists would admit it. In fact, I'll put it this way. I only know one profession that is more confused over things than economists, and that would be preachers. That's my joke, I sometimes say. Preachers mostly don't understand anything when it comes even to biblical matters. Now, I'm being a little funny, maybe. But economists are next in order. They aren't really knowledgeable of what can happen, even in a year or two or three, because they really don't know all of the factors involved. Climatic conditions they don't know, and even importantly, political conditions. You get those two factors well understood, you're on the way to becoming a good economist. But I'll tell you this, you get 10 economists right to this very day to give you a solution to your problems that you might have. And you tell each of them your particular situation that you're in. Tell them independently, privately. Don't tell them all in a group. Tell them privately, and then tell all 10 to go to various places and make up their minds what is best for you and your family and all of that. And then let them all come back to you, and don't let them talk to each other, but independently tell you what to do. I would be, if I were a betting man, I'd bet you every one of them would have something different for you. And that some of them would be exactly opposite to the other. And they would be the finest economists that this world could produce. In fact, that is what is happening at the present time with economists. Now, am I saying that let's just toss them all out and have nothing to do with them? No, no, no. Many of them are very, very good indeed. We need to understand that. And there are many good preachers, too. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. But at the same time, when we try to see what is going to happen in the next few months or few years, we're getting on very slippery ground. That is why economy or the economists are a breed of people that always, in most cases, have to retrench every once in a while and say, well, I did make a partial success anyway. So we've got to be careful when it comes to economists. Now, what I want to do with the rest of this lecture, however, is to show you the best tack to take when it comes to understanding economy of the future, because you're not quite certain of every little detail. Ernest Martin is not. Now, I'm not an economist. I do feel, however, that we can understand the trends of prophecy a little better. And that puts, I think that puts us into a better position to be able to apply things, principles, for the next 5, 10, 15, or 20 years. And you can do the same thing. All of us can. But I'm going to give you a principle now which is most important for your own financial protection. And that goes for all of us. And here is the first rule for maintaining a proper economic base. The word is diversify. Diversify. Whatever you do, whether it's in your life that you're doing, learn several trades if you possibly can. Now, by several trades, I mean by this, you can't possibly do that. You know that. But get in a profession in which you can just branch out on either side, one side or the other, into maybe 10 different types of jobs. That because if one job goes down, you see, or another two goes down, you've got three or four or five over on the other side over here in which you can get into it. You see the point? I'm talking now about diversification. Another thing, if you are a farmer and your farm can only produce one crop, and that's the only thing it can produce, or if you're a nation, for example, like one of the Central American nations, and the only crop they have is bananas, or let's say coffee, you know, they are in serious trouble. They have a very weak economic base to begin with, because if a drought comes along or excessive rains on that coffee crop, do you know they're going to starve? They're going to have people help them out, because that's all they have. Now, if you're a farmer and you only have one crop, a farm, well, it might be all right at the present time. It could be, but on the other hand, it is a weakness, you see. If you have where you can change crops every once in a while and get the trend of what is needed for this year, then you're going and be able to produce the things that are necessary, you're going to be in a better position. Now, you can know that. You should know that, and all of us should. Let me give you a principle that comes from the New Testament. Do you know who was one of the greatest diversifiers in the New Testament? And in fact, it was a principle that the early Jews actually insisted on for scholars or teachers. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a teacher. He was an evangelist. He was an apostle. Mainly what he did was to go from place to place, and people would support him by giving him some food, you know, a little money or something, so he could rent his halls and things like that and carry on preaching of the gospel. But when he came to a place where that all played out and he didn't have anything, he could still go back to tent making, couldn't he? He had been trained in tent making. Now, he could diversify from that a little bit if he wanted to, you see. So all the scholars in the first century amongst the Jews, this was the principle, not only, I mean, I'm talking about teachers and all of that, not only were they to know how to teach, but they also had to have a trade of some kind. That's diversification. This is very important. Now, let me tell you how to control the entire world and how it is going to be controlled in the future, and by a proper nation. The nation of Israel was told in the past that they were going to control the world. And you know how they're going to do it, and God is going to do it in the future, and how he told Israel to do it in the past, and they didn't, and finally he had to force them into it? It still comes down to this matter of diversification. Diversification. And what we find in the Bible is this. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came out as a body of people. They finally crossed the River Jordan and under Joshua and were told to conquer the land. They conquered the land, not completely all of it, but most of it. Once they conquered the land, you know, God had told Moses before that once they took over the land, something special had to take place with that land. They were to inherit it, take it over, inherit it. But do you know that land could not be sold, or it could be sold up to the Jubilee, up to 50 years, but it had to return always to the family that possessed it at the very beginning. And now you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 and 24. Check that very carefully. Now, there's a problem with that verse, however. Let us say that a man under Joshua now gets a square mile, 640 acres of land that was his. Now, if he has 12 children, or let's say 10 children, well, the firstborn got a double portion. So what he'd do is divide it up into 11 parts, and the firstborn got two parts, and the others got one part. Well, now that's fine. You might ask the reason why the firstborn got two parts. Well, simply because he was given an extra part as an insurance policy to be able to, and he was to be the firstborn, the oldest, to be able to help the youngsters if they ever got into trouble. So it's a good policy. But here's the problem. If you break it up into 10 or 11 parts, now each person gets 64 acres. You see the point? Now, the only thing is, each one of them has 10 children. You know, they had a lot of children back in those days. Now, it means it's broken down to each person by the third generation is getting only 6.4 acres. See the point? Now, the next group has 10 children. Now, this is ideal, of course, but the next group have 10 children. They can't sell this land, or they can, but only to the Jubilee, then it has to return. But the next group have it. Do you know it means that they're getting less than an acre now? 0.6, or just a little over half an acre for every single person. But now, by the fourth generation, now that the next person has 10 children, they don't have any land to live on, do they? Now, do you know there have been scholars that have said the silliest economic system that God ever gave to Israel was that law there, that the land can't be sold? Well, you know it is silly. It is silly if we look on it from the way most economists today, or even theologians look on it. Because, you see, the land of Palestine was not to be sold. But if you carried on to the fourth generation and you had peace all around, there would be so many people occupying the land that they could hardly have a place to stand on. You see the point? Here is what God meant. In fact, he even said in Deuteronomy chapter 33, let's see if I can find it here very quickly, he said that Israel was not to stay in that land. Yes, they were to stay there, but that was to be the central headquarters. That's where the temple was to be, where all of them would send their money, their tithes to a certain extent, and they would also send the upkeep of the temple. Only one temple, mind you, in Palestine, later on in Jerusalem. But look, if you can't sell the land, what in the world is going to happen? You know what Abraham did back in his day? When he had six children and he wanted to give his inheritance to Isaac, he sent the other six children away to the East Country, didn't he? He didn't get rid of them, in a sense. He wanted to stay in contact with them, but he said, go on to other parts of the world and get your possession. That's what he said. That's a principle. That is a principle. In fact, even Abraham himself, when the land around Ur of the Chaldees got to a place where it was getting overcrowded and idolatry was around and all of that, God said, you pull up stakes and go somewhere else. That is a principle. Do you know if these laws of the Bible on the land not being sold in the book of Moses there, and it's a good law, I'll tell you why it's a good law, but if you put that into proper or practical operation inside the land of Palestine alone and leave it there, I'll tell you, the whole thing would be chaos before you know it. The thing is this. It says in Deuteronomy 33, however, a prophecy here about some of the tribes of Israel. In this particular case, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we're not talking about any British Israelite theory here. But it does say in verse 17, his glory is like the firstling of the bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Push them to the ends of the earth. Do you know what it was meant, what God meant for them to do? To use Palestine as a base, as the headquarters, as the central land region, but then to move out into other areas and to go around the world. And does it not say to Abraham that all nations would be blessed by your people? They were to scatter around the world and to get the gates of their enemies. You know, location is very important. In fact, Gary Alexander, a very fine economist that we know of, has said just recently in his newsletter that location of land is one of the most important things for economic, not only survival, but for going ahead in maintaining your wealth and continuing it. He's absolutely right, and this is biblical. This is biblical. They would possess the gates of their enemies. You don't have to possess the whole territory. Just get the gate. Just get the location, the in and out, you see, and control it, and then you're going to be able to be wealthy. What God was saying to the Israelites is, use Palestine as your central home, and then scatter around the world, not just to Great Britain, not just to the United States, around the world, and be a blessing, they were supposed to be, to everybody. And you know what that meant? They were diversifying throughout the whole world. That was supposed to be a blessing, because if it got either a famine or a drought in Palestine or in some other area, there would still be hundreds, thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, that in other areas where there would be abundant crops, and they would send that back to Palestine. You see the point? Diversification. This is what God was saying. The Israelites, however, didn't want to do that. They refused to do it time and again. Some tribes did, but some refused to do it. And you know what God finally had to do? He had to bring down Syrians, first of all, then finally Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and he scattered them into the world. And you know, the Jews today are scattered in every country practically in this world. You will find an Israelite, a Jew, during the Middle Ages. You know why they survived? With persecution, that's quite true, because they didn't accept Christ. But you know why they survived and did well in most cases where others were going downhill? They diversified. You found Jews everywhere, and also they had a camaraderie to one another. That means that they had a type of a brotherhood. They helped each other out, and they were everywhere. They diversified. See the point? This is an important point for you to know. As in your personal life, whatever you're doing for your family and yourself, teach your children, I would say, just not to get in the same trade you're in, or if the same trade, fine, but make sure they can diversify. And always be willing to change. Change quickly. But you got to have education in it, you see. Never be in a place where you get in a rut. Always have education. I don't care if you're 65, 75, or 85. Be willing, if you have to, if you want proper economy, to be willing to change and to diversify if you have to. There's also another policy, and that is this. Gold and silver is very, very difficult as far as retaining security. At times, it's fine. That's quite true. In times of anarchy, gold and silver reign supreme. That's quite true. And in times where you have lots of nations in the world, or lots of little states, gold is about the only type of medium, gold, silver, and things like that. When you get, however, national governments that get bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally when you get a world government, I'll tell you, gold and silver is going to be worthless, unless the world government, the banks, say that it's worth something. And it's going to be they who will tell you how much it's worth. Now, that is most important because in James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, James makes it quite clear as we approach the end of the age and you get near that end of the age, if you've got a whole hoard of gold, it's going to be canker. It's not going to be worth anything. Gold is all right at certain times, but it's not good at all times. And I'll tell you, we're coming into a period where control is going to be over gold and silver internationally, and governments are going to agree to it. They're going to agree to it, all right. Well, you could go out and buy gold now for $350 an ounce. I don't know what it's going to be when you hear this lecture, but it's something like that, $375, what it is. But, you know, governments now are so big, and if they get bigger, they could take that price of gold down to $200 or $150, or they could take it down back to $35 if they wanted to. Now, I know there are pressures on them not to. There are difficulties. We know that, but they can control those things, and we've got to understand it. Now, in closing, let me tell you a historical example. Do you know people have wondered for years how Alexander the Great, about 330 years before the birth of Christ, was able to take a small army from a backward area of northern Greece, about 200,000 troops, and within a year or two, or no more than three, conquer the gigantic, profound, majestic Persian Empire, which probably had as many at one time as 5 million troops. And they controlled the gold. They controlled the finance. The Persian central bank controlled everything. Well, the only one problem was Alexander took over that whole thing in almost a year's time. Less than a year in one way of looking at it. We now know how that occurred. Do you know there was a gold strike? A gold strike that was found in northern Macedonia and it was known to Philip, Alexander's father. He then kept it secret. And it's a long story, I know, but I want to tell you what. The Persian government, the bank, central bank, had that gold at a particular rate. It was a pretty high rate. They kept that gold strike at a secret, and then at a given notice, they don't know exactly how this was done, but Alexander flooded the entire Persian Empire with gold, and they bought things, or they put the economy into things, coming to them on the old gold price, and before they found out what was happening, Alexander had secured most of the commodities or the commodity industries and things like that of the Persian Empire. And they went into a vast depression. And when Alexander brought his troops into Asia Minor, every country, every city practically opened the gates, saying, come, you're our savior, savior, save us from this depression. That's right. Alexander the Great was able to conquer the Persian Empire by bringing them into a depression. And he did it through gold. Gold is capable of doing that. Now, in summing up, let's put it this way. Here are some general recommendations again. If you want to have the power to be able to maintain wealth, have land, but land that is productive and in good locations. And it doesn't have to be just farmland. It can be in good locations. That is if you have the money to have it at the present time. Have land in which you can diversify, particularly diversify crops. One crop land is not as good. For the individual who does not have land, get training in more than one job. And again, this is diversification, isn't it? And most important, have an attitude of always being willing to change your whole manner of life. We're coming into a period of time when things are changing almost yearly. Every decade you have to change your job. Be willing to do it. Be like Abraham, to get into another location. Be like the Israelites, to go here and there. Scatter around. Diversify. If you diversify your economics, your land, your job, your crops, or whatever, that is the basic principle which will cause you to survive into the kingdom of God. It's a principle. You have to work out your own problems personally. But these principles are important to understand how to survive in the coming years ahead of us.